We need to turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 6. As I mentioned to you before, if you've not turned there already, you should right now, Isaiah chapter number 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in one of the racks underneath the chair in front of you. We try to keep several in every row, and so Isaiah chapter number 6 is where we are. We, on Sunday mornings, have been going through the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time and studying about what God said, the message that he gave to his people through the prophet Isaiah. If you can remember, the prophet Isaiah ministered and prophesied during a time when the people that we would know as the children of Israel, so those who came out of Egypt and took the promised land, when they had a divided kingdom. Under King David, they had a thriving kingdom. Solomon, the nation of Israel really reached its zenith under him. But Solomon's son Rehoboam was foolish, and of course the nation had gone into rebellion as well, and so God allowed the kingdom to split at that point. 10 tribes followed a man by the name of Jeroboam, and they really went off into just all kinds of wickedness and apostasy right away. But 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, followed the line of David and his sons, and that would be Rehoboam. And so that southern kingdom with the 2 tribes is called Judah. The capital of that nation of Judah was Jerusalem. And they, for the most part, followed God. They would have good kings and then bad kings and good kings and bad kings. But they would see some revivals and things like that. Well, to that group of people, God sent a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And as we have already gone through the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, we've noticed that God had much to rebuke the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem for. There were a lot of things that he rebuked them for. And certainly they paid lip service to the God that they claimed to worship. But in their actions, in their everyday life, they were living wicked lives. And they were, yes, worshiping other gods, but it wasn't just that. They were doing more than that. They were even then oppressing one another and using whatever power and leverage they had to take advantage of other people and many such things like that. And they were full of pride. They were prideful in what they looked like and the things that they were able to purchase with the money that God had blessed them with. And all of that caused them to be lifted up in pride. And God had rebuked them for that. In chapter 5, we're going to look at it a little bit later in the message. Through the prophet Isaiah, God gave them several different woes, as in W-O-E, woe. Things that God was telling them, woe unto the person who does this. In other words, the situation that you are in is a bad situation, and you're looking at judgment and all of that because of the wickedness that you've done. There were several different things listed in chapter 5 that Isaiah gave them from God. Well, now, in chapter number 6, we can almost imagine, and again, I'm kind of inserting my own ideas here into the passage, forgive me for that, but I imagine that Isaiah, after these first 5 chapters of prophesying to Judah and calling them to repentance and not seeing that repentance, I imagine in my mind that perhaps he's even maybe a little bit discouraged that people are not really turning from their sin. He's a voice for righteousness, but nobody, it would seem, is following. That's what I imagine Isaiah's temperament would be at this time, my opinion. Well, in chapter number 6, God is about to give him something, a vision, that will motivate him for the rest of his ministry. Something that will change his ministry to its core and give him something that will help him to go on for the years to come, though no one follows him, though it seems that his words are just going out of his mouth and falling to the ground, yet he can continue because of what God gives him here in Isaiah chapter number 6. Let's look at verses 1 through 7, and that will be our text for this morning. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the message that I would entitle Isaiah's vision. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the wonderful opportunity that you've given us this morning to be in your house together, to worship you together. But Lord, as we come to this time, when we look into your word, we recognize that it does not matter what this pastor says or anyone else would say from this pulpit. Lord, any opinion that I would give, any thoughts of my own, Lord, any stories that I could tell or motivational speeches that I could give, Lord, are vanity, they're emptiness, they mean nothing. But Lord, as we look into your word, we submit to the authority of your word. We agree with you that your word is truth. Lord, we ask that through your truth, through your word, that you would speak to every heart. Lord, we live in a wicked day, as Isaiah did. Lord, we can get discouraged like he did. But Lord, would you help us to learn from the vision that you gave to him, that that same vision that he saw is still the reality today in heaven, that you are there, you are on your throne, and that the angels really do cry out how holy you are. Lord, would you help us to see that we also, like Isaiah, are undone. Lord, would you help us to humble ourselves before you? And then, Father, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice today that has yet to humble themselves before you, confess their sin, and believe on Jesus Christ, Lord, would you grant them the faith and the repentance to do so today? Would you bring them under the conviction of their need to believe on Christ? And I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Isaiah's vision. Boy, what a vision that God gave to Isaiah. What a life-changing and ministry-changing event this was. We won't have time today to look at verses 8 and onward. Lord willing, next week we will, but they also are part of the result of that vision, and hopefully next week we'll look at those. But this changed his entire ministry. So as we begin the message this morning, I want to divide it into three parts. First of all, I want you to see what it was like before the vision. That would be the first part. Secondly, I want you to see what the vision was like. That would be the second part. And then thirdly, I want you to see the need that was produced by the vision. So let's start with the first part, before the vision. What was it like? Well, in verse 1 of Isaiah 6, here's what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What I want you to notice there is before the vision, there was a king on the throne in the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, by the name of Uzziah. Now, Uzziah was a great king. He ruled for approximately 52 years. Somewhere around that number, I believe, is the amount off the top of my head here. He ruled for a long time, and he was a good king, and he was a prosperous king. And under his leadership, the nation of Judah thrived. You can imagine during that time that Isaiah would have been happy that there was a good and godly king on the throne, that there was somebody who was leading the nation toward prosperity. Don't we like it when our politicians do well? When those that we elect, when was the last time we had one do well? I can't think of a time, but I'm sure back in our history, George Washington maybe, right? Abraham Lincoln perhaps. But boy, we love it when our leaders are leading our nation toward godliness and righteousness and goodness and prosperity, and we're encouraged, and sometimes it's easy to have a hopeful outlook when good politicians are doing their thing. And that's a little bit of a misnomer, I understand. But that's the situation that Isaiah had before the vision. Let's look at what God says about what it was like in Uzziah's day. Keeping your place in Isaiah 6, Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter number 26. 2 Chronicles 26, and we want to look at verse 6. So the book of Chronicles is all about the chronicles of the nation of Judah and the kings of Judah. So it's going to tell us the history of the kings of Judah. That's what 1 and 2 Chronicles are all about. So in 2 Chronicles 26, starting with verse 6, God shows us what it was like in Uzziah's day. Verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 26, "And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad, even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands according to the number of their account by the hand of Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong." Can you imagine Isaiah living in that day and enjoying the glory that God gave to the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem because of a great and godly king? His name spread abroad. All the nations knew that Uzziah was a great king. And you can just imagine Isaiah being a prophet who loved his nation as all prophets did, that he would be proud of his country and proud of his king. But look with me, if you would, at the same chapter in verse 16. It wasn't all good about Uzziah. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." We don't have time to read the rest of the verses. I would encourage you to do so. But Uzziah, in his strength, was prideful. And because of his pride, he went in and acted as if he were one of the priests and began to offer the offerings that the priests were to offer. And God smote him with leprosy to the point where he was put aside into a separate house. In other words, he still lived as king, but in a house that was separate from everybody else. And basically, his kingdom was only a kingdom in name at that point. His son Jotham reigned as co-regent for the last 12 years of the reign of Uzziah. His death was about 740 BC. And so Isaiah lived in this day when Uzziah was a great king, but because of Uzziah's pride, his kingdom fell, and the last 12 years were years of perhaps confusion and disillusionment, and eventually in 740 BC, Uzziah died. And in Isaiah 6, we learn that Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." You can imagine Isaiah's glory, his good feeling, his hopeful outlook on the future began to wane as Uzziah died. But in that same year, he says, "I saw the Lord." Friends, there's a good lesson there for you and me that we need to remember that, listen, really, in the grand scheme of things, it does not matter who's in power in our nation or any other nation. Now, don't get me wrong, we ought to be active, we ought to vote, we ought to get involved in choosing our leaders, and we want to choose good and godly leaders, those who will lead us to righteousness. But in the grand scheme of things, listen, God is less concerned about that as to where your eyes and my eyes are. Our eyes should not be in our leaders in our political realm. Our eyes need to be on the Lord. The book of Psalms has some encouragement for us. Keeping your place still in Isaiah, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 146. There's some encouragement there for you and me. Psalm 146. Psalm 146 says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being." Look at verse 3 of Psalm 146. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down." Notice verse 10. "The Lord shall reign forever. Even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations praise ye the Lord." You see, Psalm 146 teaches us that we shouldn't trust in princes. Rather, our eyes should be on the Lord. Why? Because he reigns forever. And as we turn back to Isaiah 6, that's what we see there that Isaiah finally was confronted with. Before the vision, it would seem that his eyes were on Uzziah. But in the vision, he's going to have his eyes placed on God. And that brings us to the second part of the message this morning, which is the vision. What was it like? Well, if we look at verse 1 toward the end of it, he says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." The first thing I would point out to you about this vision that Isaiah had when he saw the Lord is, first of all, he saw the throne of God. Now, a throne is a picture of the authority or the reign of a king. It's a picture of there's someone there who sits and who gives judgment to the people. Here's someone who gets to make a decision that will affect everyone. That's the idea of a throne. And as Isaiah sees this throne of God, he's reminded that God is the one who really executes things on this earth, that God is the one who has the ultimate authority. And as he sees this throne, he describes it as a throne that is high and lifted up. In the days of the kings of Judah and Jerusalem and these areas and wherever else in the world, it would be generally accepted that the king's throne should be higher than everyone else. And if you or I were to go in and visit the king, if we were subjects of that king, it would be an understanding that we would have had that if when I go in to see the king, I never allow myself to be higher than the king. His throne would be many times up on a set of steps so that by nature he's higher than me at all times. Well, as Isaiah saw the throne of God, he saw it high and lifted up. That is a picture of the fact that God's authority is above all. But he mentions something called a train as well. He says his train filled the temple. We're not talking about a locomotive here. We're talking about the train of his robe. We might look at it as kind of a long flowing robe. And in the days of these kings, the greater their kingdom, the greater their train of their robe would be. And God's train is so great that it says that it filled the temple. In other words, that God's authority is not just over those in heaven, but his authority is over all the earth. It fills everywhere, that God is the one in control. And Isaiah saw that. But that's not all he saw. He didn't just see the throne of God. He saw some creatures that are called seraphims. Here's an interesting thing about that word, seraphim. This is the only place in the Bible you find it is in the early part of Isaiah 6. Nowhere else do you find the word seraphim. The name means burnings. We don't know much about them. There's some description given here, but they apparently are different than the cherubim. We read of those in other places of the Bible. But the seraphim here are described as having six wings. They cover their face with two of them to show that they are ashamed to be able to look on the glory of God. They cover their feet with two of their wings, which is a picture of the fact that they understand that they are unclean in God's presence. And then two of their wings they use to fly. They're interesting creatures. That's all we know about them, is what we see in this passage of Scripture. The Bible tells us here that one of the things that the seraphims do is they cry one to another. So there seems to be this call and response chorus that goes on between these seraphims. And what do they cry? They cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I would point out to you, first of all, that it's significant that they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Many of you have heard it said before, the angels don't cry out in the presence of God, "Love, love, love." God is love, but that's not what the seraphim cry out. They don't cry out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy," although God delights in mercy. The Bible tells us. But that's not what they cry out. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And that word "holy," sometimes we have a misunderstanding of what it means. The word "holy" is the idea of it is something or someone that is completely set apart. It is something that is set apart for a specific use. It is something that is above and beyond everything else. It is holy. The, you know, obvious illustration that I've used for you before is, if you were to come and visit my house today, you would enter at the door, and many of you would ask, "Okay, Pastor, is it okay for me to keep my shoes on in your house?" And I would say, "Sure, whatever you want to do. If you want to take them off at the door, or you want to wear them in the house, that would be fine." And it would be understandable and expected that you would walk throughout my house with your shoes on. But if you ever step foot on the counter, and especially with your shoes on, if you ever stood on my counter with your shoes on, you and I would have a word or two. And you would understand that. You would never even dream of putting your shoes on my counter. In fact, even if you took your shoes off, I'm assuming you would understand, as I would understand, that you would not take your shoes off. You would put them by the door. You wouldn't bring them upstairs and put them on the kitchen counter. Why? Well, because the kitchen counter is set apart. It's okay to walk on the floor. We expect that to get dirty. That would be the unclean part of my house, and hopefully you wouldn't eat any food off of my floor. I have a dog and three children who currently live at home. Right? You don't want to eat off the floor, okay? Now, the counter, if a piece of food falls on the counter, you're welcome to eat it. It's clean. Now, that's a very weak illustration of what holy means. Holy means set apart. Now, when we're talking about God and his holiness, we're talking about the fact that God is set apart from everyone else. That's where the illustration I gave of the counter versus the floor breaks down and is weak. Because there is a big difference between the floor at my house and the counter in my house. But that pales in comparison of the difference between you and me and the God who created us. You see, the big thing about God that the seraphims spend their time talking about and singing about and crying about is not in his wonderful acts of creation or in his glorious mercy and love. It is his holiness. It is how much he is set apart from you and me. And in the day and age in which we live, with all of the religious action that goes on, especially in a country like ours, we are so often skewed in our mind as to the holiness of God. We think of God as just a big, you know, kind of a jolly uncle in the sky that we can just talk to when we want to and ignore when we want to, and we can, you know, do things against him when we want to, and God will be okay with it because he loves us all. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy. He's set apart. Listen. He's not like you and me. That's why it's so wrong for us to to, in our minds, think of God and say, well, I would give mercy to somebody who did such and such, therefore God must. Well, you're flawed in your thinking because God is holy. You see, you're making God in your image, and that's one of the commandments that God gave us not to do. It's never right to think of God in the context of what you would do or I would do or someone else would do. Why? Because he is holy, holy, holy. If you want to know what God is like, you can find it right here in this book, the Bible. Don't make the mistake of trying to reason out how you think God would be. You're starting from the wrong basis. Start with the Bible, because God revealed himself to us through his word. He is holy. Not only that, but these angels, these seraphims, cried one to another that the whole earth is full of his glory. I wish we had time to look at Psalm 19. We just don't. I've talked too much already on other things, but in Psalm 19, the Bible says there that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. These seraphims are crying one to another, the whole earth is full of his glory. You see, everywhere we look, we can see the glory of God, his greatness and his power. Creation is the greatest of that, I believe. And in Psalm 19, it uses the sun, that star that warms our planet. It uses the sun as the great example of God's glory in the heavens. And it says that the sun is like a bridegroom that comes out of his chamber, and nothing is hid from the heat of the sun. Nothing is hid from the light of it. I believe in Psalm 19, we're given a picture of Jesus, our Savior. He's referred to as the bridegroom. There will come a day when he will arrive on this earth and his glory will brighten this earth. But not only that, but he will bring heat to this earth. Heat is a picture of judgment. And nothing will be able to hide from the judgment he brings. You see, the whole earth is full of his glory. Everywhere we look, we can see the glory of God. You woke up this morning. There was breath in your nostrils. Your heart was beating. Maybe there was some pain and discomfort, but you're alive. There was the opportunity and the hope of joy in your life. See, all of that is God's gift to you and me. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then the Bible tells us that there was shaking at their voice and smoke filled the temple, and we need to move on from there. The first part of our message was about before the vision. The second part was the vision itself. Now let me get to the third and final part of the message, and it's found in verses 5 through 7, and that is the need that was produced by the vision. Here's what Isaiah said after he saw this vision in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here's what Isaiah said. First of all, he said, woe is me. Now, I want you to think in your minds back one chapter. In chapter number 5, Isaiah, in 6 different proclamations, he proclaims woe upon the nation of Judah. 6 different ways. We find that in chapter 5 and verse 8. "Woe unto them that join house to house." You remember that one? Verse 11, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink." We find in verse number 18, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity." Verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Verse 22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink." 6 different times, Isaiah thunders with a message of woe unto those who do iniquity. And now Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, has a vision of God. He sees God on his throne high and lifted up. Uzziah is dead and in the grave. He sees God high and lifted up. He sees his train filling the temple. He sees the seraphims who spend their time calling back and forth one to another about the holiness of God and the greatness of his glory. And what is the effect on Isaiah? It's no longer woe unto those who do wrong, but rather woe is me. You see, the effect of the vision upon Isaiah was he looked at himself and realized his need, that he was a sinner. Aren't we like that many times? We have an easy time pointing the finger at others and saying, oh, they're bad. I mean, those people who do such and such thing, oh, those are bad people. But me, I'm a pretty good person. Now, as a pastor, I have the great privilege of talking to people all the time about spiritual things. And I get to ask them questions like, so, do you think you're going to make it into heaven? And most people, the vast majority of people, will tell me, yes. And if I ask them why are you going to get into heaven? Well, because I'm a good person. You know that that's not what Isaiah said. Now, I think we could all agree Isaiah is a better person than any of us here. There's a whole 66-chapter book in the Bible with his name on it. And yet his assessment of himself is, woe is me. You see, he saw himself for who he was. He noticed his uncleanness. Here's what he says. For I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He mentions his uncleanness and the uncleanness of those around him. The idea behind that is, again, God is holy. I am unclean. Using my illustration from the previous point, why would it be wrong for you to come into my house, take off your shoes, and put them on the counter? Because your shoes are unclean. Because you tread with those shoes on all of the dirt and filth and germs and whatever else are on the floors all around us and outside and on the grass. And, you know, maybe one time you stepped in some, you know, refuse from the neighborhood dog at one time. And sure, you cleaned it off, but it's still not really clean. And you and I would understand, no, I would never put my shoes on your counter, Pastor, because they are unclean. That's what Isaiah is saying about God. He looks at himself after he sees God, and he says, woe is me. I am unclean. God's holy, and here I am in his presence, and I'm unclean. Now, if Isaiah said he was unclean, what about you and me? Oh, we certainly are unclean. The Bible's clear about that when it says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And friends, that means you. That means me. I like all of you. You're nice people. You smile at me. You nod your head when I'm speaking. Some of you are probably half asleep, but you're nodding, trying to make the pastor think you're listening. That's good. Doing a great job because it looks like you're listening. You laugh at my jokes. My kids don't even laugh at my jokes, but you do. I like you. But here's the problem. I'm not the judge. When you stand before the Lord, it won't matter if I like you. God's not going to look at me and say, Pastor, what do you think? Sorry, I'll be there being judged myself. And God is holy. And as Isaiah saw that, he said, woe is me. I am undone. I'm unclean. Now here's what else I want you to notice. This, boy, this stands out to me. He said, I am a man of unclean what? Lips. He did not say, I'm a man of unclean actions. He didn't say, I'm a man of unclean hands. I'm a man of unclean lips. That stands out to me because Isaiah was a prophet. His whole ministry was speaking for God. And he was speaking to the point where, again, we have it all written down in 66 chapters. God preserved it for all of these years. God inspired it. He was speaking for God, yet when he sees God, he recognizes the lack of, I don't know what you would call it, except the lack of cleanliness in his ministry. Here I am speaking for God, and I'm unclean. My lips are unclean, and God is using me to speak his word. How dare I open my mouth and speak for God? I'm of unclean lips. Now, God was going to use him, and God was using his prophecy. But Isaiah was humble enough to recognize just for me even to take upon me that job of speaking for God is not fitting because God is holy and I'm not. Sometimes you and I are very flippant in how we talk about God and think about God and use his name or whatever. Not Isaiah. When he saw God, he recognized who he was. Let's look at one passage of scripture here, Mark chapter number 7, and we'll move on. We're almost done, Mark chapter number 7. Bear with me, continue to nod your head every once in a while. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. In the previous verses at the beginning of the chapter, the Pharisees were upset with Jesus' disciples because they were eating their food without washing their hands. Because that was part of the tradition of the elders. Now, it's good to wash your hands, amen? That's a good thing to do. The tradition of the elders was that the doctor says amen, that's right. The tradition of the elders was, boy, this is important to God, you better wash your hands before you eat. It wasn't a Mosaic law, it was the tradition of the elders. Now, it was a good tradition, but it was just a tradition. Well, the disciples were, it's not that they were filthy people, but they were busy about their work. They're traveling through a field that had some grain. They would take the grain in their hand. They would rub it like this to get the chaff separated from the grain. They would blow on it, something like that, to get the chaff out of it, and then they would just pop it in their mouth with hands that had not been washed. Well, the Pharisees saw that and said, oh, look, Jesus can't be sent from God because, look, his disciples are eating with unwashed hands. And here's what Jesus says later on to the disciples, kind of explaining things to them. Verse 14, and when he had called all the people, so it's not just his disciples, he calls the multitude unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But those things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's why Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. He didn't just say, I'm a man of unclean actions. I'm a man of unclean lips. Why? Because whenever I speak, I'm speaking from my heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And my heart is wicked. Jeremiah put it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let me say that again. This is Jeremiah now. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means my heart will tell me, oh, you're doing this for the right reason. And the reason you snapped at your wife for this or yelled at your kids for that or cussed out that person on the road when they cut you off is because you had every right to do so. My heart will give me all kinds of excuses to do that which is wrong. But the problem is my heart is deceitful. And so is yours. And you see, the words that come out of our mouth, we don't even realize it. Many of us, and I'm one of them, like to talk. I'm a pastor. It's built into me. But the Bible says in Proverbs that in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. In other words, there's no lack of sin. Why? Because that's coming from the heart. And our heart spews out what's there. And we spew out all kinds of things, and we think, oh, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. And God says, sin, 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 because it's coming from us, and we're defiled. That's what Isaiah saw. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter number 6. Let's close the message out this morning when we see how God dealt with his uncleanness. Verse 6. Of Isaiah 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. God purged his sin. That's the beautiful thing of this. God always has a desire to deal with our sin, to purge it, to get rid of it, to cleanse it from us. God doesn't want to leave us in our sin. He knows that we're sinful. He brings that out through the law and shows us that we can't obey the Ten Commandments. We try, but we fail. And so God shows us, look, you're sinful. And God wants to cleanse it. Here's how he cleansed it. First of all, he did so with a coal. The seraphim took tongs, took a coal off of the altar, and it was hot, and touched the lips of Isaiah. This is all in a vision, right? And he says, all right, now your lips are purged. The sin is gone. Iniquity is purged. Let me get the wording here. He says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Why did the seraphim take a coal from off the altar? Well, a coal is a picture of sacrifice. You see, God provided a sacrifice that purged away sin. That coal in the hands of that seraphim is a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and me on the cross. And see, your iniquity and my iniquity can be purged just like Isaiah's was through the sacrifice that Jesus made. The Bible makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus' blood was shed so that we could have remission of sins. You see, someone had to suffer in my place. Jesus did. And that sacrifice and that alone can wash away my sin. And that's what happened with Isaiah. Now, here's what I want you to notice. This is interesting. What did Isaiah have to do to get his sin purged? He says, I'm undone. Man of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord of hosts. And then all of a sudden his iniquity is purged. What did he have to do? And the answer is nothing. And yet there was one thing he had done. He confessed. He says, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. And God says, now I can purge you. You see, the vast majority of the world today, when you talk to them about their sin, again, I mentioned I talk to people about spiritual things, and hey, how you doing? You gonna get to heaven? Oh yeah, I'm a good person. When you begin to talk to them about, okay, you're a good person as far as I'm concerned, I would agree with you, but God is the judge. You're a sinner just like I'm a sinner, and you deserve the judgment of God. Oh man, how dare you tell me that I'm a bad person? I mean, don't you understand that I'm as good as the next person? How dare you trying to shove your religion down my throat? Well, wait a minute. You'll never get sin purged until you do what Isaiah did. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When we see God for who he is and we confess that we are unworthy, then God says, now I can purge you. Let me show you that in the New Testament. 1 John. 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter number 1. So almost to Revelation is the book of 1 John. Starting with verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That would be very similar to his holiness. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we can have cleansing from sin, but we have to walk in the light. Well, what does the light do? The light reveals what's there. If I'm always trying to hide my sin, I'm not walking in the light. But when I open myself up to the light of God and say, God, you can see everything that there is anyway, so I admit, here's who I am. Then God, through his word, says, aha, now you have fellowship with him and his blood cleanses you. It states it in another way in the next couple of verses. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Uh-oh. We can deceive ourselves by saying, oh, I'm not that bad. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we have to confess our sins. And here's what confess means. It doesn't mean, you know, get in a booth somewhere and tell some other man who's also a sinner about all the bad things you've done. This confession is dealing with God. And confession is not remembering every single thing you've ever done. Confession is just agreeing with God. That's what the word confess means. It means to say the same thing. So, like Isaiah, I just have to go to God and say, God, I am a sinner, deserving of your wrath. I agree with you. You're right. I need cleansing. Now, the beautiful thing that you and I have in this New Testament era is, through the Bible, we understand that God provided his son Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection for our cleansing. So in that confession of our sin, we also must believe what God provided for our sin. So, for instance, there was a day when someone explained these things to me, and I agreed, I knew I was a sinner. And I came to the Lord, and I don't remember the exact words that I said, but I said something to him in prayer like this: God, I am a sinner. And I do deserve hell, but I believe that Jesus died so that I could have heaven. God, please forgive me for my sin. I believe, based on God's word, I know I'm going to heaven, and I'm as bad as anyone else. We're all the same. We're all human beings. But I know I'm going to heaven, not because of me, but because what Jesus did. And I confessed. I humbled myself and admitted, I'm wicked. Now, what about you? Have you ever come to the place in your life where you understood, I'm a wicked sinner? I'm undone. And have you ever come to God and said, that's who I am, God, and I believe that you provided the way of forgiveness for me through your son, Jesus? If not, then you need to today. Today is the day. You don't need me to pray it for you. You don't need someone else to do it for you. You just, in your heart of hearts, have to cry out to God. And as the Bible puts it in Romans, the Apostle Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From your heart, you just need to call on his name. God, forgive me through Jesus. And he will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the wonderful